This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So, welcoming everybody officially to the Venom and the Serum. This is actually the name of a course given by Sheikh Ammar al-Shukri for Al-Maghrib Institute, or at Al-Maghrib Institute. And I subconsciously chose that title based on that course while completely forgetting that course existed. Because the naming of that course by Sheikh Ammar was a discussion between me and him maybe 5-10 years ago. And the content is somewhat the same. And it is based on the book of Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, a book by Ibn al-Qayyim, may Allah have mercy on his soul, called Adda' wa Dawa', the disease and the cure. So he didn't like the word disease and the cure, so he called it the venom and the serum to make it more dramatically appealing. And I liked it. And I completely forgot the class existed and that we had that conversation, and I suggested it for this program. But who is Ibn al-Qayyim, first of all? Let's jump there. Ibn al-Qayyim, may Allah have mercy on him, is one of the standout scholars in Islamic history. He passed away in 751 years after the Hijrah, the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So 751 on the Islamic calendar, which correlates to 1350 exactly on the Gregorian Common Era calendar. Ibn al-Qayyim was the most notable student of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, whose biography we covered a bit months prior. And he was a master of many disciplines. He was an expert grammarian. He actually wrote his own commentary on Alfiyat Ibn Malik, which is probably the most famous manual on Arabic grammar that is taught far and wide historically. He has his own commentary written on it. He's a master theologian. He wrote books like As-Sawa'iq al-Mursala and Jifa'ul Alil. He's an expert of the Hanbali Madhab, Hanbali Islamic law. But he is most famously known for being a master spiritualist, expert and specialist in Islamic spirituality, in tazkiyah or tasawwuf or suluk. All of these three names historically have been interchangeable. And he wrote more books than I can sort of even list out for you here and now. The most famous of them, though, the greatest of all his books in the entire Ibn al-Qayyim library is known as Madarij al-Salikin. It's called The Ranks of the Divine Seekers and 100 Stations of Spiritual Refinement. And alhamdulillah, Dr. Ovamir Anjum has begun, and even the first volume has already been printed on the translation of Madarij al-Salikin, worth having for anyone interested in the subject. And his second most famous book on spirituality is the book we're covering now, just to bring it full circle, which is Adda' wa Dawa', The Disease and the Cure. And so this will, insha'Allah, be an attempt to summarize those hundreds of pages in 10 or 15 classes, bi'idhnillah. The objective is a deep dive into spiritual illness, the realities of a sinful lifestyle and un-Islamic lifestyle, distance from the straight path in general, people that are being tossed, essentially, between doubts and desires away from the straight path of Allah Azza wa Jal in terms of their belief and their actions, the very real risks of that, and the road to recovery. And as like an ancillary or a secondary benefit that you will automatically get, you will taste and reinforce through tasting firsthand real scholarship, confidence in the scholarly process and methodology that our scholars adopted, because that is important as well. And to be honest, the book, he never named the book Adda' wa Dawa', The Disease and the Cure. That's just the short version that it's most famously known as. But the book is actually called Al-Jawab al-Kafi liman sa'ala 'ani dawa' al-shafi. You can hear the poetic rhyme there, right? Al-Jawab al-Kafi means the sufficient response, the satisfying response to, or answer for the one who asked a question about where is the curative or curing remedy. That's what it is. Why? Because at the very beginning of the book, he is asked a question. And so he writes these hundreds of pages as a response to a single question that he was asked by somebody. And I will read that question to you and try to cover the preface of his answer today, which is about 100 pages. I'll crunch that in today's session before we move on to the other segments of the book. So he presents the question, and that sins are a disease, and how are we to understand diseases and cures, and the number one thing you need is to understand how dua works. Before I even explain to you anything, you have to understand how to speak to Allah before I speak to you and you speak to me. And then he speaks about two key ingredients to being able to escape a life of sin, to escape your infection, being infected by a sinful lifestyle. All of that we'll try to cover today. And then he gets into sin as a venom, sin as a poison that is destructive. All of the harms of sin in this world and the next is like 300-400 pages. We'll take that one one step at a time, inshallah ta'ala. So first and foremost, the question. What prompted this write-up? He was asked verbatim, Bismillah, and he prays, the person prays for the scholars in general, and he says, what do the esteemed scholars and vanguards of Allah's religion, may Allah be pleased with them all, say about a man who has been afflicted so severely and is certain that if this continues, it will destroy his life and his afterlife? And this person has attempted everything in order to resist it, resist this affliction. And its intensity and blaze only increase. So how can they escape this? And can this even be cured? Can this even be remedied? So that's the question. And the whole book will be based on this question. He will speak about how to remedy yourself from a sinful lifestyle, right? Rahimahullah. And he will actually spend the second half of the book speaking of a very particular type of sins that it seems from his sense, his sixth sense, that he believes the questioner is indirectly referring to, which is basically being stuck in haram relationships, being addicted to those kinds of sins and everything connected to them. Okay? So he'll speak about the intro we will discuss now, and then the harms of sins, no matter what they are, and their punishments in this world and the next. And then he's going to double click or double down on that particular sin that he feels the question is referring to. Okay, so how does he begin? He begins in a very prophetic way, which is what? Give the believers hope. That's the prophetic way, right? The Prophet ﷺ said to us that the man came at the end of the long account. He said, I committed 100 murders. Can I be forgiven? The scholar said to him, why not? Why wouldn't someone like you be forgiven? However, here's the process. And so same thing, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, the very first thing he begins with, he says, all praise be to Allah, we know that it has been confirmed that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, ما أنزل الله من داء إلا وأنزل له شفاء. Allah has never sent down a disease except that he sent down for it a cure. This is a hadith, clearly authentic in Sahih al-Bukhari. And there are other wordings of it as well that he includes there. He says in one narration, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam even added, عَلِمَهُ مَنْ عَلِمَهُ وَجَهِلَهُ مَنْ جَهِلَهُ. Whoever knows it, knows it, and whoever doesn't, doesn't. Meaning, don't think that just because you don't know it means it can't be discovered. All sins have a cure that can be discovered. In a third narration of Imam Ahmad and At-Tirmidhi and others, he added, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and this encompasses every disease, إِلَّا الْهِرَمْ. Except old age. That's the only thing that can't be cured. Mortality. We are all mortals. When old age comes, you have to fall apart. When death comes, you have to respond to the caller. And in one fourth and final narration, in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, there is for every disease a remedy, and once the remedy lands on the disease, it is cured by Allah's permission. Then he goes on to say, and this is a universal principle that applies to every disease, the diseases of the heart, the diseases of the soul, the diseases of the mind, the diseases of the body. Where do you get this from? The scholarly process, right? He said, we know from one incident, Sunnah Abi Dawood, famous hadith of Jabir, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to the men who killed somebody, basically, by giving them misinformation, قَاتَلَهُمُ اللَّهُ, may Allah ruin them, they costed this guy his life, أَلَا سَأَلُوا إِذْ لَمْ يَعْلَمُوا, why didn't they just ask if they didn't know the answer? فَإِنَّمَا شِفَاءُ الْعِيِّ السُّؤَالِ, he said the cure for ignorance is to simply ask a question. Which means even, it's not just the medical illness that all these ahadith are talking about, even the illness of ignorance, even the illness of arrogance, all of that can be cured, it's included. And he said spiritual diseases as well, because in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jal said about the Quran, in the Quran, بَلْ هُوَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, rather this Quran is for, it provides for those who believe in it, هُدًا وَشِفَاء, guidance and a cure. So that means we've added now through these different texts to the medical, physical illness, we've added the intellectual illness of ignorance, right? It's a defect. And likewise, the spiritual illness, the Quran cures that as well. Cures the doubts, cures the desires, cures the ignorance as well. And then he says, we have another proof, which is Surah Al-Fatiha. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam explicitly called Surah Al-Fatiha a ruqya, a shifa, a spoken cure, something that can cure simply by being recited upon it. Then he mentions an interesting story, rahimahullah, Ibn al-Qayyim himself, the author. He says, and I remember when I was one time visiting Mecca, and I became incredibly ill, and none of the doctors could help me, and I continued to treat myself using Surah Al-Fatiha, and found incredible impact, incredible power of by reciting Surah Al-Fatiha upon my ailments over and over and over again. He said, and since that day, I would never find anyone troubled with an illness, except that I would start with them and prescribe before anything else, Surah Al-Fatiha. So that's the first segment of the preface. He's telling him, it's all curable. Don't lose hope, the disease is curable. Then he goes on to say, speak about, at considerable length, the power of dua. He says, and dhikr, the remembrance of Allah, and dua, supplicating to Allah, speaking to Him, and the verses of the Quran in general, are incredibly powerful to remedy oneself, incredibly beneficial. He says, but there's more to it, right? He said, the efficacy, the effectiveness of dua, requires a few things. Number one, he says, look how consistent he is, I just very impressive. He says the suitability of the landing site. Does this medicine belong here or belong elsewhere, right? The suitability of the landing site. And a lot of it has to do with the resolve of the one making dua. He says, and it's just like the body. He draws a parallel with like physical illness. He says the body, if you take the wrong medicine, that's already one form of failure with the medicine. This is not the type of medicine you need, wrong prescription. He says, or the medicine could be taken in a way, here's a second possibility, right medicine taken in a way that will fail you, a way that's ineffective. You know, like they say, the guy, the doctor said to the guy in the joke, why did you take the antibiotics at 6 o'clock and I told you to take them at 9 o'clock? He said, I wanted to catch the disease off guard. No, please just follow the label, right? Follow the instructions. He goes, sometimes people can take medicine in a way that will not actually deliver it, the medicine, to the right places, right? In the right ways. He says, and the third one is that you could be taking the right medicine, right, for your illness, and at the right time, but the application itself is weak. The application itself is weak. How you take it could be compromised, meaning don't take this medicine along with dairy, right? A hindrance, that sort of thing, or don't take it without dairy, or whatever they're going to say, the experts. He says, and so now apply that concept of physical illness and physical medicines. He says, apply it to dua. He says, some dua are just weak. They're ineffective dua, like the dua that is hated by Allah Azza wa Jal. Dua that involves shirk, right? That involves calling upon Allah by calling upon one of his creation, right? Or hated by Allah in terms of what you're asking. Oh Allah, destroy my family. No, that's a weak dua, not going to work. You don't want it to work. Oh Allah, take my life. These sorts of things generally are hated by Allah Azza wa Jal. So the dua itself could be defective. And then he says, number two, sometimes the heart from which the dua is emanating could also be weak. And he gives the example of you trying to use a bow, but the bowstring itself it's not tight. So the arrow will not get very far. Likewise, you're making the right dua, you're saying it the right way, it is objectively or inherently a good wording to say, but you're saying it from a heart that is absent, weak, doubtful, this sort of thing. Then he says, and there could be weak application of the dua, meaning you're saying the right way and you're really confident in Allah, but you've taken dairy with it. What dairy? You've committed oppression, right? You have haram income. So you're hindering, preventing the acceptance of your dua. Make sense? The lifestyle you have. So you need to have a resolve to clean up your life, seek forgiveness before you make your request, this sort of thing. And he gives some examples from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to these points that he's making. Of them is that in one hadith, the Prophet alaihi salatu wasallam made it clear to us, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبَلُ الدُّعَاءَ مِنْ قَلْبٍ غَافِلٍ لَهُ. Allah does not accept the prayer that comes from a heart that is heedless and distracted. Lip service. And in another hadith in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, this was reported by Abu Hurairah radiallahu an, الرجل يطيل السفر, a man who's traveling for a long time, أشعث أغبر, he's dusty and disheveled, unkempt, right? يرفع يديه إلى السماء, he's extending his hands to the skies, يَقُولُ يَا رَبِّ يَا رَبِّ, saying, my Lord, my Lord, but his food is haram, his drink is haram, his clothing is haram, and he's nourished by the haram, the unlawful, the impermissible, right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ. How can or when can this person get responded to? This doesn't mean Allah will never respond to his dua, because Allah may respond to the prayer of a disbeliever altogether, not just a disobedient person. But it sort of lessens the likelihood, the efficacy of your dua so considerably. And that's why he said, when? When do you expect this to get answered? And he mentions from Imam Ahmad in his book Az-Zuhd that one time the Israelites, Banu Israel, were suffering greatly one time. Like they were short on water or whatever it is. It was a famine or something of this nature. They were suffering greatly. And so they all came out in one place in the middle of the desert, right? To show their desperation to Allah, meaning. You know, what is the point of the traveler? This does hands raised, saying my, all of that are expressions of humility which help your dua. But in that earlier hadith, you had things holding back your dua. So in this narration, Banu Israel went out to the desert to show Allah Azza wa Jal their desperation. And they started raising their hands, saying, ya Rabb, please, oh Allah, don't let us die. Please don't let us die. Save us. And Allah revealed to the prophet of that era, whatever generation that was, Allah revealed to the prophet of that era, tell them, go tell your people, you emerge, you come out of your cities to me, you emerge with impure bodies, right? You're not protecting your bodies from impurities, whether sexual impurities, whether, you know, urination or otherwise that sort of invalidates the prayer. You come with impure bodies, raising hands that you've spilled each other's blood with. You guys are violent with each other, ruthless with each other. You're raising hands that you've spilled blood with, and that you filled your houses with impermissible possessions with, the haram stuff you brought home, and then you expect me to respond when you raise your hands? And also, Imam Ahmad also narrates in Az-Zuhd, a very beautiful statement by Abu Dharr, the great companion, radiallahu anhu, about this concept. Abu Dharr said, the amount of dua needed with righteousness is the amount of salt needed for food. What does that mean? It's not meant to be cryptic, but translating it into English is cryptic. What does it mean? The majority of your food is salt? The opposite. That's exactly what he's saying. Umair. Give this guy 3 Michelin stars. The same way all you need is a little bit of salt to make the whole dish flavorful. Just a little bit of righteousness. Just respect God a little bit and you get all the dua you want. That's the idea. You can't just live as a rebel and then say, Ya Allah, I'm your servant, you know, help me out. It doesn't work. A little bit of righteousness, pull yourself together a little bit, and then you'll find your dua start being accepted. And so ultimately, he begins with a lot of this, and so much more than I'm summarizing. And then he goes on to mention that the Prophet ﷺ told us, made it clear to us, that the dua is silahul mu'min. Some narrations, he calls it silahul mu'min, is the weapon of the believer. So you think, this is what, you're at war now with your sins, your crimes, your lifestyle, all these afflictions you're talking about. Begin with dua, but know that it's a weapon. The weapon sometimes will repel the attack. Sometimes it'll weaken the attack. Right or wrong? It depends. Depends on what? How well you wield your weapon. Right? That's sharpest sword in the world. Too heavy to pick up. What's it going to do for me? I can't handle it. I don't know how to lift it. And so he goes on to mention now some of the ways and the factors that strengthen our dua for us. He says, number one, pleading in dua, because the Prophet ﷺ told us Allah loves al-mulihin, al-ilhah, for someone to be incessant in their dua, to repeat. That shows your neediness. That's one adab, etiquette of dua. Number two, he says to be patient with your dua, because the Prophet ﷺ said, يُسْتَجَابُ لِأَحَدِكُمْ مَا لَمْ يَعْجَلُ. One of you will get their response so long as they don't get hasty. And hastiness is, the hadith continues to say, hastiness is for you to say, دَعَوْتُ فَلَمْ يُسْتَجَبْ لِي وَيَسْتَحْسِرُ. For you to say, I made dua, didn't get any answer, so you quit. And so this is of the signs of faulty conviction. So pleading in dua, number one, being patient on your dua, not just one occasion, you repeated it 3 times, didn't work. No, patient with your dua is number two. He says number three is to be prophetic in your dua. All the other sunan, right? Pick the right timings, like sujood and last hour of Jumu'ah and the end of the night, Hajj Umrah, right? Ramadan. So sunnah in terms of the timings. Sunnah in terms of the wordings. There's no better way to speak to Allah than the way the prophets and messengers spoke to him, than the ways he spelled out for us in Quranic dua to speak to him. And then he mentions, and this is so cool because it's not just nowadays, it shows you how people are. He says, this is really a gem. He says, after he got to the point on wordings and mentioned all the different wordings we find in the Quran and Sunnah, he says, and it is so common. He said, there's an important point here you don't want to miss. He said, it's so common for people to hear that someone else's dua got accepted and they jump to ask that person what wording they used. Right? You cling to the wording as if it's just about the wording. He said, when it was actually not the wording, but it was the desperation and conviction and prior good deeds of the person who said those words. So the onlooker thinks it was because of the words, the phrasing, when in reality, the secret was something else. By the way, this is from the great mercy of Allah Azza wa Jal, that he didn't make speaking to him or getting close to him a riddle. There's no like passcode that you got to figure out, right? It's, what's the secret word? There's no secret word. These are the best words, but more important than them is your state before and during speaking to Allah Azza wa Jal, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he goes on for another reflection on dua, and says so many people don't make dua because they think it's pointless. He says some people are brazen enough to say that, like, what's the point? Allah already knows what I need, things like this. He goes, other people have more faith and have more sort of glorification of Allah than to admit it, but still, they just say, you know, like, if Allah wants to save me, He's going to save me. If Allah wants to help me, He's going to help me. He's saying, and they are incapable of recalling. And this is part of the illness. It leads to doubt, right? That this world, we're told explicitly, Quran and Sunnah, is built on cause and effect. Allah created that effects as results of causes. And it's all destined. So he says, for example, the same way Allah destined that you be full with food, right? You're not just going to be full without food. Both of those are destined by Allah. Yes, if Allah wants to make you full, He can make you full. But if He wants to make you full, He's going to destine that you eat to get full. Both the cause and effect come from Allah Azza wa Jal. And so to say the result, if Allah wants to give it, He's going to give it. And then you don't do your part, you have to seek out the cause for it as well. And he says, the same way you will not be full without food, and you will not have a child without intercourse, and you will not get your trees without planting your seeds, and the same way you will not enter paradise without deeds, you will not get a response to your dua unless you're making dua. Got it? It's just the way it works. Cause and effect, and the most valuable cause and resource that Allah destined is the dua. And then he narrates the famous narration from Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu, wherein he said, I don't worry about the response, what I worry about is the dua. If I'm inspired to make dua, then the response will come along with it. It's very profound. I don't sit there worrying about when and how, if it's going to get responded to. I worry about, am I making dua? If I'm guided to make dua, if I'm inspired by Allah to seek those means, to plant those seeds, to pursue those resources in dua, then I know that the one who guided me to do that wants to respond to me, wants to answer me. The last part we will cover here now, after he mentions now curable, then the power of dua and some major misconceptions people have about dua, then he goes on to say, and there are two key ingredients to surviving the dark of the dunya, to surviving an evil life, to surviving sinful habits. He says the first of them, and he mentioned it somewhat in brief, knowing in detail what causes the best and worst outcomes. What does he mean by this? He means developing insight, like refreshing, growing your clarity through the Quran and Sunnah, through studying world history, nations, individuals, with the lens of Quran and Sunnah, right? To realize that sins are the cause of every evil in this world and not just the next. Right? So what he means is connecting things correctly. The correct worldview in detail. This results in that. This is why this nation fell. This is why that nation fell. Right? Allah said, whoever does this, like, to basically front and center your counter. You know, the, like, we speak about with such certainty that, you know, sorry for putting you on the spot, Mursim, but like when Brother Mursim tells his patients that, you know, there's certain factors to your physical health. There's no way around it. Your strength, your power, your sort of, your cardio, your VO2 max, right? Your flexibility. It's not a riddle. If you work on these, you're healthier, you live longer, right? It's to be that sure, to become an expert, he's saying, this is one of the best ways to climb out of this. You have to give enough time to learn with depth what sins lead to. It has to be like that. And this is a great, by the way, culture to develop in masajid. Like, to be aware of spiritual illnesses, all the different kinds, and what they look like, and what they lead to, and what their signs are. You know, during COVID, everyone knew about it, right? When Amr said to me, no, he never said this to me, that I lost my sense of taste, right? We all know what he means. It means he got COVID, right? It just became sort of so rehearsed amongst us that it's second nature to us. This is what he's saying. He's saying of the most beneficial things, key ingredients to climbing out of this is the same way someone who wants to have, like, you know, health, understands what health looks like. You want to lose weight, you know how to count calories. You want to be physically fit, you know what that looks like and how to reach it. You want to be spiritually alive and attain salvation, you got to know what that looks like. And you've got to be able to see the world through that lens. Does that make sense? Knowing in detail the causes and of the best and worst outcomes. The second of the two key ingredients he mentions, and this is the one he spends maybe upwards of 40 pages on, he says, vigilance, to be awake and alert, to not be complacent, about falling delusional. You know, delusional, like, because if you have the first ingredient, I know I'm an expert in spirituality, right? But I'm only good at applying it to everyone else but myself. And he spends 40 pages on this. Why? Because the human sort of soul, when it's not healthy, it's like you can drown in it. It's an ocean of excuses and justifications and sort of cop-outs. And it gives you a gazillion reasons. We have an amazing talent for putting our guard down, saying we're okay. So he says, number two key ingredient, you gotta fight to stay awake and realize that we're not talking about someone else. We're talking about me, or potentially me, always. Vigilance, he says, about being delusional, having faulty hopes, being casual about one's survival. He says, and people jump from one form of complacency to another. He goes, so you can find a person one time saying Allah can forgive anything, and then another time saying, you know what, I really need to seek forgiveness for that one. So they seek forgiveness, but only in the form of lip service. And then a third time, they say, you know, I mess up, but who doesn't mess up? And they start focusing on the amount of Islamic knowledge they have, or some selective act of devotion they picked instead of other ones, right? At least I do this, at least I do that. And doesn't everyone do this? Like, if you're sort of slacking in prayer, you say, at least I pray Jum'ah. Some people don't even pray Jum'ah, right? And if you start slacking in Jum'ah, you say, at least I pray Eid. Some people don't even come for Eid. It's a bottomless pit, he's saying. You gotta stay above. Got to keep your head above the surface about this issue. And then he goes on to different groups, classes of people historically that have made major blunders in this regard. They have sort of formed infrastructure inside of them to be delusional. He says one group said, faith is in the heart, irrespective of how morally weak you are. That's actually a sect in Islam that says no matter what you do, faith is in here. Doesn't that sound very familiar? You don't know what's in my heart? This is grave misguidance, grave deviance. A whole group of people, and then others who are not sort of officially aware of the group, but they ideologically align with it. He says that's one group. He says another group overplays the concept of loving the righteous. He says, so they're so confident because they love the people of spirituality. The fuqara here, he means sort of the spiritualists, the people of tasawwuf and tazkiyah and otherwise. Or they love the scholars, or they love the righteous. He goes, and you'll find them at times even like overstepping to the point where they'll go and sort of like start wiping on the graves and speaking to the people in the graves instead of more so than they speak to Allah Azza wa Jal. But the point is, they've told themselves, I'm all right, unconsciously. I'm all right, I have a middleman. You know that idea of like, I know somebody on the inside? I'm okay? This is the whole danger. I can do, and this is, by the way, I don't mean, of course, a'udhu billah, to conflate Muslim with non-Muslim, but this is a whole class of humanity. There are entire religions based on the fact that someone else will account for my sins. Someone else has died for my sins. Someone else will get me a pass on the Day of Judgment. And is that a reality? For some people, Allah will permit it. But he has to be in approval of that person that will be interceded for. Right? Not just the person interceding. He says a third group of people, they just imagine that they enjoy some distinct status with Allah Azza wa Jal because of one deed they've done or another, or one relative they have or another. And a fourth group says to themselves, you know, Allah will not hold anything against me because Allah is not harmed by sins, and he's the most generous, and I'm most needy, and he's the most generous. And so they have this delusional way of misreading into some of Allah's names and not others. He says, and then a fourth group is a person, a group that is an expert on misunderstanding the verses of hope in the Quran. They don't balance out hope and fear. So for example, he says, some people say that Allah Azza wa Jal said, وَلَسَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى. Your Lord will continue to give you, O Muhammad, until you are pleased. And the Prophet Muhammad will never be pleased with anyone ever going to the fire. That's not exactly what the ayah means. It can't be. Ibn al-Qayyim says, rather, the Prophet Muhammad will only be pleased with the things that please Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And we know that. He's not just assuming this. When we are told that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will intercede for countless people, unimaginable people will benefit from his shafa'a, from his intercession. May we be of them. Say ameen. Some people will be brought to him and the angels will pull them away and he'll say, wait, my people. And then in the end of it, he'll say what? Take them away. He will concede to Allah Azza wa Jal's justice in that regard. He says, and some people, for example, that's one ayah, right? Your Lord will give you until you are pleased. He says, you know, how can that be when you're committing major sins? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said to us that the five prayers and Umrah to Umrah and Ramadan to Ramadan will get you forgiven for what's between them if the major sins are avoided. So the greatest good deeds still require you to leave those major sins to get forgiven. He also said that, alayhi salatu wasalam. And then he says, some people will misread the hadith about Allah is whatever you assume of him. He says, does someone actually assume good of Allah when they run away from Allah? Your behavior says that you assume Allah will make you miserable if you obey him. Allah will make you wait on rewards if you obey him. So is a rebel that runs from Allah and defies him openly someone who's actually assuming good of Allah? No, he's not. He says, does a person, very profound, he says, does a person disobey Allah night and day and then assume that Allah is going to give him the same status as Abu Bakr and Umar in paradise? Is that a good assumption of Allah? If a person in this world equated between, you know, the golden citizen and the criminal, we would look down on him being unfair. So how can we assume that of Allah Azza wa Jal? Is that a good assumption of Allah? And so he tries to shake people off these false sense of securities. And he even quotes the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when in his final illness, he was very concerned about some coins of charity that remained in his house that he never got to distribute. Because it was being cycled through him. He never consumed any of it, alayhi salatu wasalam. And then every time he would ask his wife Aisha, did you give them out yet? She would say, no, Ya Rasulullah, I was tending to you. She was taking care of him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So preoccupied with that. Until the end of the hadith, he said to her, O Aisha, what should Muhammad expect of his Lord if he meets him while still holding on to these? While these are still in his possession. So Ibn al-Qayyim sort of extrapolates from that hadith and he says, and what should the committer of major sins think if he meets Allah while these enormities are still in his possession? He hasn't repented from them yet. And then he went on to spend about easily 25, 30 pages speaking about many of the horrors of death and the grave and the day of judgment that are supposed to serve as a reason for us to not get too secure, to really stay vigilant, to want to fix our life. And he quotes that, because he recognizes it's extremely scary. And he quotes that a group of people once went to Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah, and they said, they were complaining about someone, a scholar, scaring them too much. He knew like that this is very heavy language. And he said, they said to Al-Hasan, what do you say about a man who scares us until our hearts are about to fly away? He's always given us descriptions of the hellfire and the grave and people scratching their faces and people being bitten by this and roasted in that. And He says people are scaring us, a person who scares us to the point that like we're catching panic attacks almost, right? Like our hearts are about to fly away. What do we do with this? So, of course, I don't mean literally panic attacks, right? We want productive fear. We don't want paralyzing fear. He said to them in response, I swear by Allah, for you to accompany people, for you to stay in the company of people that scare you until you reach safety is better than you accompanying people that give you a false sense of security until the horrors reach you. Right or wrong? I'd rather the doctor give it to me straight. Right? And then he quotes Abu al-Wafa ibn Aqil, rahimahullah, as saying, beware, O Muslim, and don't get delusional, for he, Allah, has cut the hand over 3 dirhams. In other words, a certain amount of money is no longer negligible. If you steal it, you can get your hand cut in Islamic law, right? Who ordained that the hand get cut? He did. It's as if he's saying that the one who permitted or sanctioned cutting a hand for stealing 3 dirham, don't feel too secure that he will not cut off something else, right, in the hereafter. He says, don't get delusional, for he has cut the hand over 3 dirham. And he has flogged, meaning he has legislated whipping, he has flogged for a pin drop of wine, right? It's not about amount of wine. You get caught deliberately drinking wine, there would be flogging potentially involved, right? He says, and a woman has entered the hellfire over a single cat. Don't we know the hadith? The woman did not feed the cat, trap the cat until the cat died. She entered the hellfire because of it. He goes, and a woman has entered the hellfire over a single cat. He said, and a single shirt engulfed in flames upon the person wearing it because he had misappropriated it, despite him being martyred. There's a hadith of a man who wanted this particular shirt that was left over by the other army so bad, that he took it without permission before the spoils were gathered and evenly distributed among the fighters. The Prophet ﷺ said, I have seen that shirt engulf in flames upon him in the hereafter, despite him having died in that battle after he took the shirt. And so finally, he quotes, this is attributed to some of the Sahaba, but some scholars say this is actually attributed to the Prophet ﷺ himself. But the concept is very true, and it's in all throughout the Quran, it's repeated, where he said, reportedly, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when you see Allah giving a person, despite their crimes, the crimes of that person, know that He is leading them on gradually to their doom. This is like throughout the Quran also, right? فَلَمَّا نَسُوا مَا ذُكِّرُوا بِهِ فَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ أَبْوَابَ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ حَتَّى إِذَا فَرِحُوا بِمَا أُوتُوا أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بَغْتَ. Allah says, when they forgot everything, when they turned a blind eye and deliberately forgot, meaning all the warnings, we opened up all the doors for them. They distracted themselves from my warnings. Here are some more distractions. Here are some happy distractions. Here's, you know, a promotion here and an asset there and, you know, some good news here and a thrill there. We open up the gates of everything, Allah says, until they rejoice. Rejoice here means delusionally. They get delusional about this world. أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بَغْتَ. We take them all of a sudden. Until they get taken back to Allah ultimately, off guard. He says, and so Allah, and this is the conclusion now, Allah has made it very clear that we got to put in the work if we really hope for His mercy. That was the whole point. Where did He make it very clear? In the Quran. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أُولَٰئِكَ رَجُونَ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ. Those who have believed and migrated in the path of Allah and fought, you got to put up a fight, man, and fought in the path of Allah, these are those who hope in His mercy. And the other verse says, إِنَّ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ قَرِيبٌ مِنَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. The mercy of Allah is near to the doer of good. Work has to be done. He says, and if your hope in Allah is true, or your hope in anything is true, if you're actually hopeful for something, 3 components must exist. Remember this. He says there must be a desire for it. That's number 1. He says there must be a fear of missing out on it. You know, because some people want something. Like, what's the difference between being interested and being committed? Being interested is I desire something, if it's convenient. But I'm committed to it, meaning no excuses. I'm too afraid to miss out. I'm going to trample every excuse. I'm going to give the excuse a black eye, as Al-Maghrib says, right? He says, number one, there's a desire for it. Number two, there has to be a fear of missing out on it. And number three, there has to be pursuit of it. How do you know you desire it and you fear missing out on it? That you're actually working. There has to be work. And he says there is no way around this equation. Don't lie to yourself, he's saying. Let's get to work. And then from there, he goes on back to point one, knowing the details of the best and worst outcomes for about two-thirds, maybe, of the remainder of the book. And inshallah, if Allah permits, we will work at them, these dozens of harms, of sins and disobedience, one by one, inshallah ta'ala, in the coming weeks. Subhanakallahumma hamdik, shadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Jazakallahu khayran.